Jeremiah chapter 40 and the first three verses of 41. You will probably think it a peculiar reason for resuming studies in Jeremiah, studies that were broken off as far back as 1980 and 1981 for some unremembered reason. Can't remember why we broke off, but we did at chapter 44. But you see, the truth is that someone was seeking the recordings of these earlier Jeremiah studies, and it was found that they only continued to chapter 24. So you see, you have now to put up with the remaining chapters of Jeremiah in order for me to complete the series of tapes. But you would hardly expect me to resume these studies for that reason alone, would you? And I have no doubt at all that we will find these chapters very instructive. Today we summarize Jeremiah's story from the time of the sack of Jerusalem, destruction of Jerusalem, or immediately before it, until the prophet was like to be carted away against his will and against the Lord's permissive will to Egypt. Because Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, was determined to keep himself out of the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which, in fact, as we shall see, he failed to do. Young Jeremiah was called to be a prophet of the Lord about the time that the new Babylonian Empire was established in 626 B.C. And Jeremiah, when he came to Jerusalem, kept warning Judah and Jerusalem from the Lord that if they did not repent and turn back to their Lord and to his worship, the Babylonians would come and carry them captive to Babylon. And later on, because there was no sign of repentance among them anywhere, especially not in the royal house, Jeremiah told them that God had in fact appointed them to slavery in Babylon, and they must serve the king of Babylon in order to live. But of course they wouldn't hear it, especially King Zedekiah. But it took place nonetheless, as we have seen. The Babylonians, also called the Chaldeans, same people, different name, the Babylonians came and took Zedekiah and put his eyes out, and he was carried away to Babylon, 2 Kings 25 and 7, along with many others who at different times included another son and a grandson of King Josiah, as also carried away the prophets Daniel and Ezekiel, all to Babylon, for Babylon was the greatest power in the world in those days. The marvelous thing was that when the Babylonians took Jerusalem, they asked to especially for Jeremiah, on Nebuchadnezzar's orders, Jeremiah 39 and 11. The great king of Babylon himself sent a message, look for Jeremiah. He must have heard that Jeremiah was warning the people, you see. And so they asked especially for Jeremiah, and treated him with extreme courtesy, offering him the choice of going with them to Babylon, staying in Jerusalem, or doing whatever he wanted. Now, this must have been one of the brightest moments in the life of Jeremiah, in a life that knew more of the darkness of suffering and trial than most men do. Indeed, Zedekiah had recently imprisoned Jeremiah. You read of that in chapter 37. Put him in prison for advising the people to submit to Babylon. And when the Babylonian commander-in-chief arrived, he was shocked to find the prophet he was asked to find him in chains. And it was this commander, you see, who was able to say to Jeremiah exactly what the prophet had been trying to tell the people of Judah. And this was it. It was the Lord your God, said the commander. It was the Lord your God who decreed disaster for this place. Because you people, not Jeremiah in particular, he was the exception, you see, but you people have sinned against your own Lord. Now, if King Zedekiah had heard the commander of the Babylonian army saying that, wouldn't that have shaken him? If he had heard it from the lips of a rank pagan, when he had been so contemptuous of Jeremiah for saying the very same thing. And you know, that reminds one of Isaiah's word to the drunkards of Ephraim, who mocked Isaiah's prophetic word. Listen to this. Who is he trying to teach? The people of Isaiah's day said to him, the prophet. Who is he trying to teach? To whom is he explaining his message? To children weaned from their milk? To those just taken from the breast? For this is what he's saying. Do and do and do and do. Rule and rule, rule and rule. And they're mocking him. A little here, a little there. They're making fun of him. Very well then, says the Lord through Isaiah, whom they're mocking. With foreign lips and strange tongues, God will speak to this people to whom he said, this is the resting place, let the weary rest, and this is the place of repose, even Jerusalem and Judah. But they would not listen, and they would not rest in the Lord. So then, the word of the Lord to the Jews, this is in Isaiah's day, will become do and do and do and do, rule on rule, rule on rule, a little here, a little there. So, and that same message will come to them, not only in words, but indeed, so that they will go and fall backwards and be injured and snared and captured. And this is exactly, of course, what's happening 100 years later on in Jeremiah's day. It came true for Zedekiah. Jerusalem was taken, and Jeremiah released and lodged with the governor whom Nebuchadnezzar had appointed to rule over the remnants of the Jews remaining in the land. Now, the governor, Gedaliah by name, was a good man. And when the poor people remaining in the land, whom the Babylonian king considered not worth taking to Babylon, when the governor came to him, he told them not to be afraid of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, but to settle down in the land and serve him. For as chapter 27 of Jeremiah's prophecy had declared, this was the Lord's word to Judah for their sins. Serve the king of Babylon and live. For that was now God's highest, his optimum will, for his own recalcitrant people, because they had sinned away their right to independence and freedom and were now to be a slave race. A slave race, Israel. What would David have thought of that? What would King Solomon have thought of that? A slave race. But this was God's will for them, for their sins. And you see, this is what could have happened to us in 1914, 1918, and in 1939, 1945, if there had not been on both occasions a sizable minority of praying people in the midst of the land, including King George the Fifth in the First War and George the Sixth in the Second, both of whom in their days were found kneeling before God in St. Paul's Cathedral, humbly thanking him for his merciful deliverance of our nation. Whether that would happen again if we were attacked by enemies from the East who obviously hate us is perhaps a question. We've no doubt at all that our Queen would pray, but how many would pray with her? That's the question today. I heard a bit of a play on the car radio the other day. A man in exceedingly deep distress was saying to his companion, "I wish I knew how to pray." And I thought, how many tens and hundreds of thousands, even millions in our land would have to say that if they found themselves in a tight corner? Serve the Ayatollah and live? It makes you shudder, and you think it would be serve the Ayatollah and die, as so many of his young countrymen have done for him. That would be his way with us if he had it. But please God, he won't have his own way, because there is a God in heaven, and he's not the Allah of Muhammad, but the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if even that alien Islamic force were to invade our land, and you know, so many have come to it that we, I believe, have still to reckon on Enoch Powell's warning. Mosques everywhere. Even if such a force did invade our land, and there was still a few Jeremiahs around, the Lord would surely protect his own, even while he was busy chastising them. He can do both, and can do both at the same time. Now, this is simply what happened very often in biblical times, and since, and could happen again, and doubtless will. But what a lesson there is here about God's preservation of Jeremiah. That's the lesson this morning in particular. It reminds me of the psalm which says, 1,000 may fall at your right hand, but it will not come near you. Our God is an accurate marksman. And the deadly arrows of the Lord's enemies can be misdirected by the Lord to save his own, and on the other hand, his arrows to destroy the wicked are unerringly directed toward their target. Do you remember Ahab? Ahab would have Jehoshaphat put on his royal robes for the battle with the Syrians, while Ahab said, I'll just remain in my battle dress like the ordinary soldiers, because, of course, he didn't want to stand out and be slain. Had Ahab the rascal a premonition of doom? I think he had. But you see, this story tells us that God's arrow found its mark when an unknown soldier drew his bow at a venture, some venture, when the Lord was directing his aim at the wickedest king Israel ever had. And so, Ahab incognito was slain, just as surely as Jehoshaphat, all dressed up in his royal robes, was saved. Just as surely as Jeremiah is miraculously preserved here. For not a sparrow falls to the ground without his knowing, aye, and without his caring. And that's the most wonderful thing. One thing to know, but another thing to care. We can know without caring, but he knows and he cares. And we are of more value, says Jesus, than many, many sparrows. This is seen most wonderfully in the commander-in-chief's words to the released Jeremiah. Today, he says, I am freeing you from the chains on your wrists. Come with me to Babylon. Not as a slave, like Zedekiah and his brother Jehoiakim, and his nephew Jehoiakim, and even Daniel and Ezekiel were carried to Babylon as slaves, the great prophets. But come with me to Babylon, not as a slave, but as an honored guest, says the commander. And indeed, an ally of King Nebuchadnezzar himself. Come with me to Babylon, if you like, and I will look after you. But if you do not want to come, then don't come. Look, the whole country lies before you. Go wherever you please. That was God. That was God caring for his man who had been faithful, even to prison and a dungeon and nearly death. That was God. One wonders, you know, whether Jeremiah had, by any look, indicated to the commander what he was thinking about these choices that the commander offered him. For before Jeremiah could turn to go, the commander added, go back to Gedaliah, whom the king of Babylon has appointed over the towns of Judah, and live with him among the people. Or go anywhere else you please. And then the commander gave him provisions and a present, whatever that was, and let him go. Isn't that remarkable? That's our God. That's the God we were worshipping and praising this morning. That's our God. That's your God if you're a believer. Of course, if you're not a believer, you wouldn't sing praise to him at all. Not bother with what's in his book. But if you're a believer, you can't help but shout his praise for the marvelous and miraculous God he is. Surely there are profound lessons for us, practical, up-to-date, current lessons for us to learn here this morning. You see, God was so disgusted with his people, and Jeremiah, almost alone excepted, he was so disgusted with his people that he enlisted rank pagans to do his painful work. And to do it quite religiously and graciously, too. This gracious commander-in-chief sounds like a believer, sounds like a Jew. But, you know, it's very humiliating, isn't it, for the Lord's people, when the heathen knows God's punitive will better than his own children know his will. And I think you know that this applies to God's judgments on us, not only as a nation, but as a church. The Church of Scotland, since the liberalizing tendencies, whittling away the truth of God's holy word through German influences last century, the Church of Scotland, since the liberalizing tendencies began last century, has sown the wind, as it is put in biblical terms, and is now reaping the whirlwind. And whatever we may think of the liberalizing legislation which our church has imposed upon us, rules and laws we don't like and don't approve of and are not biblical, we need to recognize, you and I, this morning, that we are under divine judgment, our nation and our church. Now, that doesn't mean that there can be no blessing in an evil day, and we're certainly living in an evil day in the West and in our land. And in our church. That doesn't mean that there can be no blessing in an evil day. Jeremiah was blessed in an evil day, as we have just seen. And we, like Jeremiah, live under the judgment of Almighty God for the sins of our fathers, and alas, for the sins of our brothers. And we can't get away from it. Jeremiah had to accept the situation just as he himself had predicted it. And Jeremiah would suffer more yet, as we shall see, as we proceed through the chapters. He would suffer more yet, because he was living as Isaiah 100 years before him was living, under a cloud of God's wrath against his people for their sin. But you see, I don't believe that hinders what we may do for the Lord within his will and under the cloud. Within his will, sovereign or permissive. I don't believe it hinders what we may do for the Lord within his will. And indeed, we may be given grace, even in an evil day, to lay foundations for a better day. Perhaps after some of us are gone. But we must live in our own day, not yesterday or tomorrow. We must learn to keep within our days humiliating bounds and find grace and mercy, peace and power and blessing to serve him within that God-imposed constraint, under the cloud, and not otherwise. Put it simply, God can bless us under the cloud and prepare us for cloudless days. Do you see what I'm saying? If we rebel against God's chastisements on his church in our day, and some of our ministers are inclined to do that. I think some of them think they're in heaven, and nothing should go wrong. How ridiculous. How ridiculous. Everything goes wrong here. Except that God, is it it? Working the wrongs for good. If we rebel against God's chastisements on his church in our day and despise the day of small things, as Jeremiah might have done if he had not been sensitive to God's current will, then we could wreck the very work, possibly the hard laboring of foundation laying, the very work which he has given us to do. Mind you, that could be heartbreaking. The beginning of Jeremiah chapter 41, and we'll not get very far in our review of these exciting events today. The beginning of chapter 41 tells of the assassination of that good man Gedaliah, which was really a terrible blow. Must have been an awful blow to Jeremiah. It was really an awful waste of a good soul when good men in Judah were so scarce. There's no record of what Jeremiah thought about that murder, but it must have upset him deeply, because it changed the whole course of his future and the remnant's future. Why did it happen? Everything seemed so promising, with all these men of the land coming to Gedaliah and vowing support, and Gedaliah confirming that they were to settle down in the land under the king of Babylon and make the most, not the worst, of the situation. Jews came from Moab and Ammon and Edom and found a rich harvest, notwithstanding the major disruption to national life. Because, you see, it is frankly amazing the blessing which can emerge from tragic circumstances. God uses evil. What a word to say. God, oh, we'll need to put that in the board. God uses evil. People, of course, in the street would misunderstand and think God was evil. That's not true. God sinlessly uses evil for his good and for his glory. I say it's frankly amazing the blessing which can emerge from tragic circumstances, and even in the midst of them. But you see, one of Gedaliah's senior supporters had heard that a Jew of the royal house had arrived from the king of Ammon with instructions to kill him. But Gedaliah, thinking everything was going his way, everything seldom goes our own way down here, and we expect it, we are fools. Everything will not go our own way, despite the popular song. Nothing like it. Gedaliah, thinking everything was going his way, ignored the warning and paid for it with his life. Next to Jeremiah, the most valuable life in the land, cut off because he was undiscerning of evil. And that was a first-class tragedy, wasn't it? Some people will not believe that there is a real live devil until he strikes, and then it may be too late for God's original purpose to be fulfilled, and then we are on to God's second best. I think we are living today in our land and in our church in God's second, if it's not even his third, best for our sins. We cannot be too careful. That was why it was good to hear Graham Henderson say a word about the dangers of complacency on Monday evening at the annual meeting. Now, Graham wasn't directing that at us at all. It just came out quite innocently in the course of his remarks. But I didn't miss it. Did you? The dangers of complacency. How the devil would like to take a swipe at us just when we have been given heartening news from different directions about our future. How he'd love to take a swipe at us. He's a prowler, as Peter has just been telling us on Sunday mornings in his letter. Don't let's ignore the enemy. Of course, we mustn't be preoccupied with him either, of course. Our eyes are on the Lord and his purpose. Not that we know it fully, but if we are in his will, then we are part of his unknown purpose. And he is working towards good for us, for all his children, however long it takes. But we must never allow the enemy to be out of our sight. Never. It would be, this is a dangerous thing to say, it would be exceedingly hazardous for anyone to be so preoccupied with the Lord that they forgot the devil. That sounds strange. Ah, wait. Who's the one that reminds us about the devil? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's he who warns us. And the nearer we come to him, the more he makes us awake to the danger of his enemy and ours. We must never allow the rascal out of our sight and keep watching all the time, even while our eyes are fixed adoringly on our Lord. Our Lord was never overtaken by him. Who got the better of the temptations in the wilderness? Who got the better of the devil on the cross? By his death. That's why we are saved today. He was never overtaken by him. And it's only he, no other, who will keep us right. Close, close to Jesus Christ and his word and his will and his largely unknown purpose. For us. But never let the devil out of our sight for a second. That at least is part of the message we have here, as well as this wonderful, wonderful message of God's protection of Jeremiah. But alas, in weeks to come, if God wills, we shall see that poor Jeremiah was plunged into worse trouble yet, and his end, his mortal end, we know nothing about, but his ultimate end we know a lot about, because he's safe with his Lord in glory. But meantime, for us, it is war, battle, and constantly keeping our enemy in view.